Thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're in person, online, or watching later on in the day. I actually got a little carried away in worship there and forgot that it was my turn to come up front, so it's good that Micah was taking a longer time to pray. Much happier subject this week than our title from last week, which was, dread and disgrace. Today on Valentine's Day, we have something a little bit happier to talk about. Blessing the Lord. Now, we're continuing on, if you're following, on our 100-day plan of personal reading through 50 Old Testament passages and 50 New Testament passages. And just to give you a chance to join back in, on Friday, that is actually our 50th day. So if you've been following along, we're halfway through. And maybe some of you have sort of fallen back, fallen behind, or you didn't jump in the beginning, and you feel, I'll just say that this week is a great time to jump back into that plan if you want to, because on Friday is the last Old Testament reading, and then we're into the New Testament. So if you've been left behind, just feel free to jump back in, and you can use the, even if you want to get on the Bible app with us, just scan that that little QR code on the back of the notes. Today we talk about blessing the Lord, and we read most of this psalm already today during the service, but we didn't read the first five verses. So what I want to do here to start us out is just look, and if you have your Bibles, to open up to Psalm 103, we're going to read the first five verses and then roll that right into an opening prayer, and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Father, we thank you for a time to come together and study your word, to praise your name. To praise your name in prayer, in song, and through the study of your word. Lord, you are great. And as we consider what David writes here as a way to move our hearts, we may be feeling cold this morning. Not just because of the temperature, because our lives, because our hearts are filled up with any number of things. We may be tired this morning. Use these words to ignite a spirit of praise, to bless you this morning, Lord, and praise you this morning. Speak to us further. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up going to church in an ELCA Lutheran church. That was where my family went as I grew up as a young boy. And the hymnal that was, the Lutheran hymnal that was in every pew that was always sitting right in front of me, I can't remember. At one point I noticed this, and actually it might have been my dad that pointed this out, but I don't want to incriminate him on this if it wasn't. But at one point I became aware that essentially every hymn in the Lutheran hymnal, the title of the hymn is the same as the first words of that song. So in other words, if it's, "A mighty fortress is our God," the first words of that hymn are going to be, "A mighty fortress is our God." And I was thinking about it after reading this psalm this week, and how, first of all, how many church services and sermons I sat through not listening, paging through that hymnal, trying to find the one or two songs that don't fit. And by the way, there are a few. Usually they're like battle hymns or something, but there are a few that are in the hymnal that don't match the title to the first couple words of the song. But all that to say is that in Psalm 103, we have something similar. It's a hymn of thanksgiving to the Lord. And I think if you gave this text to just about anyone on the street and said, "What should the name of this be?" To a person, I think they would say, "Bless the Lord." Because not only does that phrase perfectly convey the theme of the psalm, it's also what bookends the psalm, right? It's where we start, and it's where we end. We begin in verse 1 with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And clearly there's this desire for worship and praise to be conjured up from deep inside, from the most inward parts of the author. And then in the psalm ends in verse 21. It ends with the words, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so that small praise that's trying to be worked up in verses 1 and 2, it starts to grow, and then by the end of the psalm, it is spilled out to fill the entire universe, to even include all his works and the angels and the heavenly host. Bless the Lord. The psalm is saturated with that phrase. It's an encouragement. It's a command for followers of God to bless the Lord from deep within. Before we go too far, we have to kind of answer that question. What does it mean to bless the Lord? I mean, in Christian circles, and actually just in our everyday language, even if we're not believers, we use that term bless a lot. We might bless someone with a gift or a kind act. And that means we do something special to benefit them, to lift them up, to help them up, to cheer them up. When we bless someone or when someone blesses us, it usually means that the person being blessed is receiving some sort of favor, that they're made better than they were before, either physically or mentally or emotionally. In a similar way, in the scriptures, when we see God blessing people, it means that he has helped them, that they're strengthened, that they're healed, just as we said before, that they're made better off in some way than they were to begin with. That's what it means to be blessed. But then what does it mean to bless God? Because it simply can't mean the same thing, right? When Scripture encourages us to bless the Lord, it can't mean that we're supposed to somehow make God better, that we're supposed to do God a favor, that we're supposed to make him stronger. So what is this talking about? Well, to put it simply, when someone blesses God, it is an expression of praise and thanksgiving. The term bless the Lord, then, it does not speak of a process that aims to increase God's strength or power. Instead, it's an exclamation of gratitude and admiration. At its essence, to bless the Lord is to express gratitude and joy to God on account of the gracious gifts that he has lavished upon us. So in a sense, it's actually very similar to expressions that we use at other times, like magnify the Lord or exalt his name. When we say things like that, we don't mean that we can actually magnify God, that we can make him bigger, or that we can literally exalt him by lifting him up higher. And so similarly, when we see the call to bless the Lord, it means that we are to recognize God's great power and authority, that we are to express gratitude and joy to the Lord on account of the gracious things that he's done for us. Okay, so now we know what it means. How do we make it a practice? How do we practically bless the Lord? First, we stop listening and we start preaching. By the way, that doesn't mean you're supposed to stop listening, but we'll get to that. You see the vigor at which our psalm begins as it starts off with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Now you read those words and you see that there's emotion there. There's force in those words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, I remember when our dogs were young. There's times when, and anyone that has a dog knows this, there's times when they need extreme correction, right? And as harsh as it sounds, sometimes the only way to get their attention is to basically just grab them by the scruff of the neck and just get down in their face and maybe even get that finger right in their face. You have to assert your authority over them. I see Psalm 103 as actually starting the same way. See, David speaks here as if he is grabbing his heart, grabbing his emotions by the scruff of the neck and commanding them to bless the Lord. Now, we can't be sure of the background of this psalm. We don't know exactly what David was feeling or what he was going through as he penned this. But my assumption is David wasn't on a spiritual high when he started writing this psalm. Now, these words, these opening words, are of a man preaching to himself. A man addressing his heart, addressing his emotions, and saying, hey guys, it's time to get with the program. It's time to bless the Lord, to not forget the many benefits that he has given, to be grateful for all that he's done. And I think this is something we need to hear in these days, and probably in any day. See, there's a lot of voices out there that seek to grab our attention. Many things that our hearts desire to align with. Many things that our minds can fixate on. We hear voices that work to confuse us, depress us, that cause anxiety for the future. There are countless reasons for us not to feel grateful in our everyday life. Countless reasons to not be excited to worship and bless the Lord. See, Psalm 103 is a prescription for the weary heart of a believer in Jesus. It's a call to take charge, a call to preach to yourself, to take your heart, your emotions by the scruff of the neck, and to remind yourself of all the wonderful things that the Lord has done for you. This is a call to stop listening to ourselves, to stop listening to the voices all around us, to stop listening to our feelings and emotions, and instead start preaching truth to ourselves. This is one area that I'm eternally grateful to the old Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to this. It's from a collection of sermons on spiritual depression. I'm going to read just a couple different selections. I'll be jumping around a little bit. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. We allow ourselves to talk instead of talking to ourselves. Do you realize that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Preach to yourself. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou downcast? What business have you to be disquieted? The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him, speak to him, condemn him, upbraid him, exhort him, encourage him. Remind him of what you know instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. For that is what he will do if you allow him to be controlled. The devil takes hold of self and uses it in order to depress us. We must stand up to this man, as did the psalmist, who says, why art thou downcast? Why art thou disquieted within me? Bless the Lord, O my soul. We need to stop listening to the voices outside, stop listening to our own feelings and emotions, and start listening to truth, to preach to ourselves. And secondly, we need to stop isolating and start worshiping. So I hope that one of the silver linings that comes from this pandemic is that it has reignited a passion to just gather together and worship. To gather together and have authentic fellowship with other believers. I'm not sure if you noticed this as we read the psalm this morning or as you read it during your weekly readings, but there is a progression here that happens in this psalm. Verses 1 through 5, the focus of the psalm is on the individual. It says things like my soul, your forgiveness, your healing, redemption, satisfaction. But then a shift starts to happen in verse 6. The me and the you have become we and us. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sin. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. The author, David, is writing this as if these words are going to be spoken in an assembly with other people, with other believers. And it may not be a primary point of this passage, but the progression here points to the truth that although quiet prayers and quiet private worship is something that pleases the Lord, in the end, God has built us to be in community. He's designed his church to worship and praise him corporately. And so it starts out privately in our heart as a bless the Lord, oh my soul, is intended to grow and spill out into communal praise. Praying and singing with the words us and we instead of you and me. The church is the ekklesia. We've talked a lot about that this year. It's the Greek word meaning the assembly. We are designed to come together to praise, to pray, to read, and to bless the Lord together. Finally, the psalm concludes on a crescendo. The final verses show that this praise that started deep within a single worshiper, a single person, has grown out and grown to fill an entire assembly. And then in verses 20 through 23, it has spilled out to all creation. Bless the Lord, you angels, the heavenly host, all the works and dominion, bless the Lord. So we bless the Lord by shutting out the voices around us, by resisting the urge to isolate. And instead, we preach the truth of God to our hearts. And we start worshiping as an assembly. So that's something about the process of blessing the Lord. Let's also consider why we should bless the Lord. I mean, is it because, do we have to bless the Lord because he gives us everything we want all the time? Is that why our hearts are moved to worship? Think of how happy my boys are as long as they're getting exactly what they want at all times, right? They're always very praiseful and thankful when that's happening. But when that's not happening, it's a little bit harder to move them towards praise and thanksgiving. But see, that second part, that's the scene here. We've already mentioned that this psalm begins with the author grabbing his soul by the scruff of the neck and setting it into a position of worship. The opening words of 103 are really not all that unlike the words of Psalm 42:5, where the psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. It doesn't come from a place of getting all your gifts answered, and that's why you're ready to praise. It probably comes from a downcast soul. A heart that starts out as cold. A soul that is tired from the day. Maybe even coming into church, a soul that is tired from the Sunday morning routine of getting kids dressed, fed, brushed, and at church on time. That's the type of soul that needs to be ignited in praise. It's the type of soul I think the psalmist David is saying here as he prays this. And so how does that soul ignite and warm into praise? Well, it's by remembering his benefits, by boasting of his greatness. This is the words of Spurgeon on saying what starts to happen in verse 3. He says, here David selects a few of the choicest pearls from the casket of divine love, and he threads them on a string of memory and hangs them about the neck of gratitude. The idea here is that we consider what the Lord has done for us. We meditate on the ways that he has benefited us, what he's done to bless us. And at that point, the soul starts to have no choice but to burst forth in joy, in gladness, in thanksgiving. Think about the early days of dating Elena and getting to know her. One of the things that I noticed that she did, and it was something that her mom taught her and her siblings at the time, is that whenever something bad happened, they had to sit down and come up with three good things about that bad thing. And so early on in our relationship, when something bad would happen, she'd, you know, that was just part of her dealing with difficult things. She'd sit down and say, well, what are three good things that come from this? And in a sense, that is what David does in the rest of this psalm. His soul may not be ready to worship right now, but he says, let me consider what God has done for me. What's the first good thing that David thinks of? Well, let's look at verse 2 and 3 again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Verse 10 and verse 12, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he move our transgressions from us. How can you not burst forth in praise thinking of that? I mean, does not that truth alone make your heart leap within you? The free gift of forgiveness from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. That should be all we need to warm our hearts and move us towards worship. Allow me to again read from Spurgeon here on this verse 12. After saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions, Spurgeon says this, oh glorious verse. No word, even upon the inspired page, can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move. And yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you. And if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, then there is no shade of fear of it ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of the sunrise is removed from the yonder west, where the sun sinks when the day's journey is done. So far were our sins carried by our scapegoat 19 centuries ago. And now, if they be sought for, they shall not be found. Yes, they shall not be, saith the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings. Hallelujah. The Lord alone could remove sin at all, and he has done it in godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. Does that truth not move your heart to praise like it does the psalmist? You see, it's the first priority for the author. He realized that without the gift of forgiveness of sin, he stands condemned. And therefore, any other blessings that might come into his life, be it riches or family or prominence or significance, all those things fail in comparison to the supreme gift of forgiveness through faith in Christ. And friends, I'd caution you. If these words and these verses about forgiveness, these words about God removing our sin as far from us as the east is from the west, if that does not send a shiver down your spine, a leaping of your heart, then maybe you need to do some homework. Some soul searching. Because either you do not understand sin and hell correctly, or you do not understand what Christ has accomplished on the cross. That truth is fuel for praise, a truth that quickens a lifeless heart when it's understood correctly. The psalm continues, bless the Lord who heals all our diseases. Isn't it nice that once one becomes a Christian, they never again get sick? Of course, that's not true, and that's not what the author, that's not what David is saying here. I want to take a moment to just flesh this out with some depth before moving on, because the truth is there's dozens of places, especially in the Psalms, where there seems to be a promise that is so far beyond any ordinary experience, we wonder, how are we supposed to understand that? And even understand that there's a danger in misunderstanding a passage like that because we might misapply God's word. Or we might even come to a place where we read something like that and we think, well, my disease hasn't been healed. Maybe God's word isn't true. So first off, let me clearly say that this passage is not saying that God promises to heal all earthly diseases of those who pray in faith. That misunderstanding can clearly be corrected by just looking to the Apostle Paul, this great man of faith, and he genuinely asked God to heal him. God tells him no. He says, you're going to struggle with this affliction for the rest of your life as a testament to me, that my power is made perfect in your weakness. So we know that God does not honor all heartfelt, faithful prayers for healing. More importantly, we must understand that scriptures like this one tend to be the type of passage that the devil loves to twist. Consider how Satan uses scripture to tempt Jesus. Now, as I've said before, Micah and I are about 10 days ahead in the reading plan because we have to, pick the services and plan things out ahead of time. But just yesterday morning, in the reading plan, was Matthew chapter 4. It's coming up in a few days in your reading plan. It is the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And one of the things that you'll see in that narrative is that the devil knows the Bible. He knows Psalm 91. Now, Psalm 91 is a psalm a lot like something that we just read. It has a lot of these amazing testaments in it, promises. Things like, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, those are the words the devil quotes to Jesus. He takes Jesus to stand on top of the temple. He reads to him Psalm 91, basically saying, God's word says that you can't be hurt. He'll command his angels concerning you. He will guard you. But you see, Satan is tempting Jesus by quoting scripture incorrectly, by misapplying it. Jesus answers him by saying, you cannot put the Lord your God to the test. Because he understood that the devil was misappropriating the Bible. He was quoting scripture at the wrong time, in the wrong way, for the wrong means. And that same thing can be done with verse 3 if we start to assume that God heals all who are faithful and pray enough. So what is the truth that verse 3 is declaring? And how does it ignite our hearts to bless the Lord? Well, simple. What verse 3 is saying when it says that God heals all our diseases is saying that a time is coming when sickness and disease will be no more. I lead you to Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be with his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear. And their death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So Psalm 103, verse 3, looks forward to a point when there will be no disease, when Christ will come back and heal all disease and wipe away every tear. And you think about it, now, there is a truth to ignite our hearts. God may choose to miraculously heal someone on earth today. But I think that the true joy behind that is not that they're healed this day. Because even if you have a disease and God chooses to heal through a prayer of faith, you're still going to die. You're still going to get another disease. And so even that momentary healing is just a foreshadow to the true joy that at one point coming up, something to anticipate is that Christ will come back to heal all our diseases. That every temporary healing we experience on this earth is just a foretaste of the ultimate healing that will come at Christ's return. He is a God who will heal our diseases. The anticipation of that ignites praise. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. God forgives. God heals. God redeems us. This is strongly related to that first point about forgiving our sins, but this time the psalmist is focusing not so much on the act of forgiveness as much as the result of forgiveness. Due to the forgiveness offered through faith, God has lifted David from the pit, not simply restoring him to an everyday life, but like Joseph goes from the prison to the throne. The psalmist declares that the Lord has taken him from the pit and crowned him with steadfast love and mercy, has given him satisfaction, has renewed his strength in verse 5, has shown him justice in verse 6. And in verse 7, he praises that God has made himself known. And many philosophers are calling the days that we are living in right now the post-truth era, pointing out that we are far past the postmodern era and have now ventured into a place where there is increasingly no agreed-upon objective truth. And no matter how you feel about that diagnosis, we cannot deny that in these days of misinformation and propaganda that one of the most refreshing messages is that we have a God who can be known. We have a God who makes himself known to us. That therefore we can know truth by knowing God. And as the world enters into a post-truth fantasy land, believers in Jesus can be grounded. Can be grounded in truth, can be grounded to the God who reveals himself here in these words, to the God who said, I am truth. And to know truth, to know me, is to be set free. I still email back and forth with Dick Crum regularly, and just this week, just 2 days ago, he just sent me a quote from Augustine. He didn't know what I'd be preaching on today, and he just said this from Augustine: where I found truth, there I found my God, who is truth itself. What a glorious foundation to stabilize our praise and thanksgiving. We have a God who can be known intimately, a God who stands at the door and knocks, awaiting for us to open up his life, that he may come in and eat with us a truth to build our life on. Verses 13 through 16, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. See, there's something even better than to know someone intimately. And that is to be known intimately. It's Valentine's Day, and there'll be the couples in here and all over that will be celebrating their relationships tonight and today. And on a side note, I'm sorry that for some of you that these days aren't so fun. Maybe you've lost a loved one this year. Maybe your desire to be in a relationship, but you're not. Maybe you're in the middle of a tumultuous relationship that's hard to celebrate. I understand that days like this can bring great sadness. If you're there, I say that the Lord desires you to press into the relationship with him and he will comfort you. But that being said, many of you will happily celebrate relationships today. Many of you will celebrate long relationships built on an intimate knowledge of one another. It never fails that when Elaine and I are out and we happen to see a young couple that looks like maybe they're on their first date or one of their first dates, or maybe when we see somebody that's off to their wedding or preparing for their wedding, it never fails that one of us turns and says, aren't you glad that's not us? I mean, it's not that our first dates were bad, and we had a beautiful wedding, but we would never want to trade what we have now, what we've been building for the last 19 years or so, for what we had back then. Because now we know and we are known by each other. All of our strengths, all of our weaknesses are intimately known and understood by each other. What we have now is so far superior to those feelings of puppy love that you have early in a relationship. And you know, it's that type of security, that knowing and being known, that is so praiseworthy in this psalm. Because what we see here is that God knows us intimately. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows our failures and our weaknesses. We cannot put on airs with him. We can't fool him into thinking we have it all together. That's a whole part of dating, right? Even as believers, we're trying to show the person we're dating that we have it all together, even though we know we don't. We can't do that with God. He knows us. He knows exactly who we are, and yet he loves us steadfastly. Loves us with covenantal, secure love. He knows our weakness. He knows our failures. He knows we are dust, and yet he loves us. Reflect on that truth for a moment. He sees all your weaknesses, yet he loves you steadfastly. Can you do anything but cry out in thanksgiving when you really bring that truth deep in your soul? Do you see how richly this blesses our soul? God is a God who knows us and all of our shortcomings intimately, yet at the same time loves us infinitely. There is a full understanding, yet a complete acceptance. God's steadfast love does not depend on our strength or our ability. Just like a father does not love their child because they can recite the alphabet or ride a bike or do a puzzle, so too, God loves his children, knowing exactly who they are, knowing exactly their weakness and failures, yet loving them steadfastly. Just conclude with two things to leave you with. One is to count your blessings. To make that something that you do today. If you're having a Valentine's Day dinner with your loved one, whether you're getting together as a family tonight, to take some time as a family to share all the different ways that the Lord has blessed you and blessed your family, and let it move you to praise. But secondly, to look through what we just talked about, all these benefits, these wonderful truths that we have, but to realize that they are only possible through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus, our sin isn't as far away as the east is from the west. No, it is above our head. It is counted against us. Without Jesus, we are not healed, and we don't have that anticipation of healing. No, our sickness spreads and will only get worse eternally. Without Jesus, we are forever at the bottom of the pit and digging a deeper hole. Without Jesus, we exist alone and we exist unknown. Without Jesus, we have no future hope to be known and loved steadfastly. For us to praise, we need to first come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Then we can count his benefits.